So this morning, address James 4, 13 through 17, the text there where James essentially comes to that point that if we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, to us, it is sin. But that's in the context of him urging us to be mindful we're not God. As he starts off in verse 13, making the point, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a city, we're going to live there, we're going to engage in business, and we're going to make a profit. It sounds all very humanistic and very deterministic, but that's the way a lot of people live. It's just, this is what we're going to do. And then always, always, there is, this is what God is going to do. I didn't say it this morning, but I was thinking about that this afternoon, that one way to make God laugh is tell him your plans, right? I mean, you tell him exactly what you're going to do, it just makes him laugh. That's not biblical. I've heard that quite a bit growing up, and I guess to some degree I believe it. It sounds like something that could happen. Why? Because of the way things are. It's just life. None of us knows how, as we get here, how we got here. And we kind of look back on things and we might be able to trace it all. But at the end of the day, God is a God who, like Romans 8:28 reminds us, that he causes all things to work together for good. It's not that he causes all things, but he is the cause of all things to work together for good to those who love him. And so tonight, for a few minutes, I want to talk about doing nothing, which sounds easy. But that's not what we want to do, is do nothing. I think some people are afraid to do something wrong, so they don't do anything. Which, there's a parable about that. We're going to talk about that parable here tonight in Matthew 25 in just a few minutes. John writes this in 1 John 4, verse 17 through 19. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because, as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That's one of the arguments John makes quite a bit in 1 John, is that God is love. It's not that God is like love or love is like God. God is love. That is a very clear statement. And so, if we're going to approach God, it should not be in fear of him. And it's not that there should be no fear at all. I think this is how the world reacts to things. We look at the extreme, and there is fear because he is God, but at the same time, it's the distinction to be made between, let's say, the relationship, and that's really what this is about, the relationship between a father and a son. In all my life, I've never feared that my dad was going to kill me. There were times I knew he was really angry. But there was never a time I thought, yep, this is it. This is how I'm going to meet my end, is my dad. That's a very different relationship compared to the master-slave relationship. Now, I know we don't really know about that. None of us says, yeah, just 5 years ago I was a slave, you know, and that's kind of my life. But the master-slave relationship, the master could say to a slave anything he wanted. He could treat him like a chair. He could treat him like a person. But we know the atrocities as this nation has gone through that. And we understand there is a huge difference. There should be this huge difference between the master-slave relationship and the father-son relationship. There is just a huge difference. And so when we look at our relationship with God, it's not master-slave. I'm not saying that it's never displayed that way, but the relationship God indicates through his Bible is this relationship of a father with his son. I mean, Jesus himself taught us to pray to God as our Father who is in heaven. I think that's a highly significant thought just right there. Our Father who's in heaven. And in Romans 8, that's exactly what Paul pursues, is we as children, we're adopted into the family, which means we were actually chosen. It's not just a mom and dad have children and they're like, we don't know what we're going to get. They choose if they've adopted. And that's what God has done according to Romans 8, 12 through 17. He's adopted us. So it might be, again, we're afraid to do the wrong thing, so we just don't do anything. And so what becomes our driving force completely and always is fear. It's not, I love God, therefore I'm going to do those things that bring him, you know, adoration and praise. It's, I'm afraid that he's going to do me harm, so I don't know what to do. I don't want to do the wrong thing, so I'm going to do nothing. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, 14. And we're going to read this parable that Jesus tells. I think this is one of the strengths of the Lord's teaching is his parables. I wouldn't be the first person to ever make some kind of an observation like that, but it's not that nobody ever taught in parables before, and it's not that Jesus' parables were all just so different than anything anybody else had taught, but how he applies things, how he uses these things. And it's not like they're told like they're just stories. They're told as realities. As a matter of fact, there's a great distinction between the parables of Jesus as they are teachings alongside. That's what literally the word would mean. You have a truth and you have a story that goes right along with that to teach us the truth. So as we look at Matthew 25, 14, we're reading about the parable of the talents, but it's really about the men who are involved here. So let's get into the text where he says in verse 14, it will be, the kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey. Now, this doesn't mean he's going to the store. This is the word journey. This means he's going off on some vast, we might even call it an adventure. I mean, that's more positive than just a journey, but it's not just any old trip around the block. This is a very well-planned, very extensive sort of thing. And he goes on the journey and he calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now, the word servant here is slave. It's doulos. So he doesn't just call them because they're friends of his. He calls them because he owns them. But he's not treating them like chairs. He's treating them in charge of his own property. This is a highly evolved sort of relationship between a master and slave. And he says in verse 15, to one, he gave five talents. Now, that doesn't mean he gave five abilities. I know we use the word talent as ability. You know, what's your talent? I can shuck oysters. Okay, good. That's your talent. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about an amount of money. As a matter of fact, in my footnote for the ESV, it says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years of wages for one laborer. A talent would take 20 years for a common laborer to earn, not spending anything other than just he's making money, and the money he makes he sets aside. He doesn't have to pay for any living expenses, and it would take him 20 years to save up that kind of money to have a talent. And this master gives him five. He gives him 100 years worth of what it would take for him to earn, and he just gives it to him. And he doesn't just give it to him for him to have. He gives it to him to do something with. To another two, and to another one. Again, that one talent of money, about 20 years worth of time. So to all of them, he gave the minimum of 20 years worth of money. You think about what you make in a year, multiply that times 20. If someone just said, here's a check for, fill in that blank, you're like, man, I'm rich. I mean, all three of these guys could have just said, you know what? We're done. We quit. Well, of course, they couldn't. They're servants. They're slaves. But you think they're given this huge amount of money to be responsible for. Why? Because the master thought they could do with what they had. I mean, that's why he trusted them, really. And he goes away. He didn't leave them with other people managing them. He left them. And he would receive five talents, went at once. In other words, he didn't say, you know what? Got all this money. I'm going to wait about 6 months before I really get to it. He immediately went and traded and made five more. And the one who had two talents made two talents more. But, this is one of those big buts, you know, he who had received the one talent went and he dug in the ground and he hid his master's money. Fear motivated this third guy. He didn't reason it in his mind. This guy is really a great guy. He gave me a talent and I'm going to go hide it. You know, the three of them at some point, and I'm surmising here because in the parables it's an elastic sort of story, but here we have these three guys who knew each other. Could it not be that the one talent man could have asked the other two guys, what'd you do with your money? How much did he give you? I mean, those kinds of conversations where at some point the other two could have said, you know, instead of digging that hole, why don't you spend that kind of energy just to make more money? and we'll show you how. We'll help you out. For whatever reason, he doesn't do that. He just digs a hole and he puts the talent in the ground and he hides it. And I guess he figured after a while, he'd forget about it himself. I almost guarantee you in real life, if this happened, he'd never forget about it. Every time he'd come into a room that had that hole that had been covered up, he knew right where it was. He may have put a rug over it, maybe even put some furniture on top of it. He may have sat a couch on top of it, right? He would have known what was there. He may not have been thinking about it for every moment of the day. But there were certain times of the day, you know, he came in that room and thought, it's there. It's there. And so this happens. Verse 18, he who had received the one dug the ground, right? And he hid his master's money. It's not just he hid the money, he hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, I know there are scholars who actually sit and try to figure out what does long time mean. A long time. We're not given an amount of time because that's not pertinent to the story at all. He goes on a journey. He leaves this kind of money with his three servants. And he goes on a long journey and he's away for a long time. And he comes and he settles accounts with him. How excited do you think the first two guys were? I mean, excited. They'd done what their job was. I've given you five talents. The first guy says, look, you gave me five. I'm giving you five more. He had to be proud of what he had done. I don't mean proud in a bad sort of sinful, self-centered way. He was happy to please the master. He had to have some sense of, I did the right thing. And the two-talent guy. And both of them, as we're kind of going through this, receive exactly the same commendation. He doesn't say to the five-talent, man, I am really impressed with you. And the two-talent guy comes in and goes, yeah, you didn't do what the five-talent guy did. You know, I gave you two talents because I only thought you could do two talents worth of work, and you did, but what's that? He doesn't do that. The master commends them both exactly the same way. So verse 20, he who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five more, and he said, master, you delivered me five here. I've made five more. And his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Can you imagine? Again, this is 5 times 20, 100 years worth of money this guy got. And he made double that. And he's being told, I gave you a little. Now I'm going to give you much. Enter into the joy of your master. The two-talent guy, he did the same thing. And he said, here, you gave me two. I've given you two more. And his master didn't change anything in his commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And then verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward. Now, if the first two guys, I really, in my own mind, thinking of a living, actual story, could see the master sitting there at a table, and he's settling accounts. That's the point. He's an accountant sort of guy. He's a wealthy man. He's checking ledgers, and here comes the five talent with 10 talents. Man, that's impressive. Well done. I mean, a smile on the master's face, smile on the servant's face. It's all good. Two talent guy, same thing. The one talent guy, I kind of have the feeling that he wouldn't look up. You have the feeling that he probably didn't charge for that table. He probably took his time looking around, you know, trying to see what could distract the master to not have this conversation. And who knows how he imagined it would go anyway. And so, again, he comes up and he says, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. I don't see him charging up and being loud and confident sounding. I think he was terrified. And he thinks he's going to get away with it. Because getting away with it would be the master going, you okay? Get out of here. I don't like to look at you. Just leave my room. I don't want you to be here. He doesn't do that, though. But his master answered. Now, we're going to stop here for a minute because, again, verse 25, all the words that he uses, it depends on your English translation, but some English translations I was comparing, it's 15 words that the five and the two-talent guy used to say, we did what you told us to do. And he uses 43 words. So he uses more than twice as much to say, I didn't do anything. And there are people who are like that. I mean, the people who do their job just come in and say, it's done. Okay, great. The guys who don't are like, you know, yesterday was Monday. And you know how Monday, and they just start a story. And you're like, what is the point? What's going on here? Well, I didn't do what you asked. Why didn't you just start with that? That's just the way it is. And you see human nature alive and well here with this one talent guy who goes on and on and on to say, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And his master answered, verse 26, you, and notice the first thing he says, you wicked. He doesn't start off with, you're lazy. He says, you wicked and lazy servant, or you wicked and slothful servant. You knew I reap where I've not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed, which is not really a question as much as it is an accusation. If you really knew that, if you felt that was the truth of who I am, you would have done something more than nothing. So verse 27, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. I should have gotten something out of this. I invested in you, and you did nothing. And so the conclusion, verse 28 through 30, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more is going to be given, and he'll have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has is going to be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. When Jesus, and he's the only one that refers to outer darkness in the New Testament, but when he does, it's always about hell. It's always eternal punishment. So again, you kind of tie in what Jesus is saying in the parable. The master who calls this slave a wicked and slothful servant, and then cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know there are people who want to believe desperately that hell is a place that exists, but it's annihilation, that it's not really a place of any sort of pain. There's no place that Jesus intimates that. Luke 16 is the most extensive of the stories he tells about hell. Even in the realm of the dead, not permanent hell, it is a place of torment and pain. And Jesus refers to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We understand the weeping of the grief. The gnashing of teeth comes from pain. So we don't want to be like this guy. We just don't. And I know we don't. That's pretty much the point of the lesson. But are we possibly falling back into fear? Let's turn to Romans 8. I had referenced Romans 8, verse 12, where he talks about how we are sons. We've been adopted into the family. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to start verse 12. We'll read through verse 17. As I have here in front of you, 14 through 17 is what we're going to focus on, where he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we're crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if we're children, notice, we're heirs. Now, I know, when my parents die, I'm not getting anything. When we were moving Mom and Dad out of their house in June, it was kind of funny, actually. We had, at first, an estate, I get it confused, we had one type of sale on one day, and then we had a second type of sale. It was my sister-in-law who set the whole thing up. Basically, we had 2 days of loonies coming out of the corners of the universe to come and see what all they could go through to find out, you know, what treasure was at my mom and dad's house. We had a lady that stayed one night, I think it was Friday night, till like midnight going through things. I'm like, ma'am, I don't know what you're looking for, but we want to go to bed. You know, she's like, well, you just never know. Yeah, we do. We're their kids. We know they don't have any special, super, supreme, just out of this world. Believe me, we would have hoped to have found it ourselves, you know. But it's interesting how that segment, I mean, these were people who came out and they kind of, some of them knew each other. They had been to another estate sale down the road, I guess, you know. I mean, and it was like they did this, and this is how they make their living. They stack stuff up. We had one guy there that we were like, just take things. The more you move, the less we have to. And he literally just started picking junk up and just taking it to his truck. It was great, because that junk now is not our responsibility. I don't know what he expected to find in it. You know, he may have hopefully, you know, taken it down to the dump and dumped it. That's kind of what we ended up doing with a lot of stuff. But if you have any sense of being an heir, you know there's something to it. When we lived in Virginia, I remember talking to some of the brethren there. They would talk about, yeah, when my dad dies, I'm going to get 100 acres. Wow, what are you going to do with it? Sell it. You know, they were going to sell it. Sometimes they were going to put a house on a couple acres and maybe have their kids that they didn't have yet, but they were planning on having to live on a couple acres near them. I mean, you know, all this land major something. I mean, they didn't have a lot of money in a bank, but they had a lot of land. Heir. And that's what Paul says. If we're children of God, because we have the spirit of adoption, not the spirit of slavery going back into fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we're crying out, Father, and he listens to us, then we're fellow heirs with Christ. That thought right there, I honestly can't say this is what it is. That's huge. He gives a caveat, verse 17, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. But then immediately he says in verse 18, I consider the suffering of this present time isn't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So the suffering is kind of a speed bump along the way. Are we afraid? Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on Jesus. Well, how do we do that? And Galatians tells us in Galatians 3, 26, 27, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ. Don't think we've got to argue with that statement at all. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ. All of us who've been baptized into him, we have actually clothed ourselves with Christ. He is our uniform. He's what unifies us. What unified us before is sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He doesn't say most of you have sinned or many of you have sinned. All have sinned and fall short. What unifies us and elevates us is God and his Son. And so are we going to fall back into fear? I think sometimes as Christians, this is the point I want to make here, is we're so afraid to displease God that we don't want to do anything wrong, so we just don't do anything. We're not venturing at all. We're just so overwhelmed by the possibility of doing the wrong thing. The trust that we should have is that God has revealed himself to us in his word. We can understand it. It's not that you have to have some specialized degree from specialized people to train you to understand the word of God. James actually tells us, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. That's the challenge. Do we trust that statement to ask God? You lack wisdom, ask God. And he will give to all generously and without reproach. In other words, he's not going to hold it against you that you're asking. Because there are people who do that, right? Oh, anything you need, come and ask. You ask, and they're like, oh yeah, here you are. Okay, you told me to ask. I'm asking now. Now they're going to hold it against you or hold it over you. James says God doesn't do that. But you have to ask in faith, no doubt. But that's what James says. If you lack wisdom, ask. Have we asked any time recently lacking? We're falling back into fear. Fear is what God is trying to save us from. Hebrews 2, that for fear of death, all our lifetime we were subject to, right? That's Hebrews 2, 14, 15, that Christ came not just to be born. He says, therefore, since the children have flesh and blood, he himself also shared the same things. I think that's interesting. It's not just that he shared some of these things, he shared the same things. So that by his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death, or as it's stated in this translation, and might free those who were slaves all their lives because they were terrified by death. The way I was saying it is the way I remember it, but in this translation it's stated a little differently, but that's a lot of people that we know, Christians and even non-Christians. They're terrified. Death is the worst thing. It's a different perspective. It's just the way it is, but you know, David's perspective in Psalm 23:4 is, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear any evil. David doesn't say, I don't fear anything at all. He says, I'm not going to fear evil. God is there every step of the way. We live, as all people have lived, in times of fear of death. That's why I guarantee you, this is why the whole COVID thing just scared people to death. We're going to die. If you haven't figured that one out yet, yeah, I feel sorry for you, because guess what? It may not be this one thing that's going to get you. You're going to die. Hebrews 9:27 is a reminder. It's an academic thing, right? Everyone is going to die. We don't know how. That's why you live your life. And as we're talking about tonight, we're living it for the Master, who's entrusted us, not just with talents of money, but maybe various abilities, as we're kind of using that word sometimes. He's given us what we have to be used in His name's honor and glory. That's the point. Not to be living in fear anymore. As Paul says in Romans 6, 3 through 5, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? That's the connection. It's not baptism as a work that people have come up with to please God, and God says, I didn't want that. God teaches through the apostle that this is exactly how we come into contact with the death of Jesus, is baptism. People who aren't baptized, who've never been baptized, they don't have this benefit that God Himself is giving, and how He is giving it. In verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, here's the reason, just as Christ was raised from the dead, notice, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The five-talent guy, the two-talent guy, that's newness of life. I'm giving you five talents. We're going to go do something with it now. And you notice, that's what the five-talent guy, that's what Jesus said. The five-talent guy, he took it and immediately went out and started trading. If you remember, Abraham was the sort of person who, when God said what He wanted him to do, he didn't wait for a while to get around to doing it. He went and did it. So God says, I want you to get up out of the land of your fathers, and I want you to go to a place I'm telling you. Abraham's first question wasn't, where am I going? I just told you, get out of your land of your fathers, and I'm going to go to a land where I'm going to tell you. So where am I going? Is it nice? He just the next morning packed up and left. When he was told that this son of promise, I would like for you to go and kill. Abraham doesn't go, I don't know how this is going to work out. Paul tells us in Romans that he supposed God could raise him from the dead. But even more than that, the first thing in the first next morning, Abraham got up with his men and got ready to go. That's the immediacy. It's here's the command. That's why it's always blown my mind when people are like, I know what God says, but what? Isn't that what James is saying in James 4:17? If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, to you it is sin. That's what Satan wants us to think, is that we have plenty of time to get around doing anything. Listen, I believe in God. I love God, but it'll be, I got a lot of life to live. I'll wait till what? You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but you're going to wait till things are just right in life? When does that ever happen? I mean, ever. If we've been united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. That's what God's doing. He's elevating us as we humble ourselves to Him. Paul, in another passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, 7, so we're always of good courage. In context, he's talking about how life is temporary and that what we have from God is eternal in the heavens, a building that is made not by hands. And in the middle of all that, he says, we're always of good courage. That's the opposite of the world we live in. World, it depends on the time of day sometimes whether people are of good courage or not. It depends on how the weather is, if they're in good courage or not. Paul says we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what Christians are supposed to be. We walk by faith and not by sight. Do we have any idea what's going to happen tomorrow? No. I mean, it's always interesting to me when you go months down the road, and you kind of look back. And this is what we do at the end of every year. They have people who sit there and say, this is what happened this year. These are the crazy things, and here are the stories, here are the headlines. Some of it I remember, some of them I'm like, yeah, I don't know what was going on, but I don't remember that. I don't think at all we need to dwell on the past in that way. Why? Because it's gone. It's been lived. We should learn from it, hopefully, but at the same time not dwell on it. Like I was talking this morning, you don't drive your car going forward by looking back the entire time. You can't do that. You're going to get yourself in some major trouble, get yourself in a wreck, hurt somebody. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. It's a passage I read almost every day. I really do like it, that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, living or dead, we might live with him. That's what he wants. Therefore, we're to encourage one another and build one another up just as you're doing. God has not destined us for wrath. As Christians, we're his children. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We think of Christ enthroned in heaven. It's not that we're going to be sitting on that throne with him, but it is described as an enthronement for us, because we're his children. We are a royal nation, a holy nation, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. So the admonition as we come to the close this evening is, don't do nothing. I know that sounds so weird. Don't do nothing. Don't do nothing. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. It's not about you getting glory. It's not about me getting glory when people are saying, oh man, this is a good servant. That's not it. It's the fact that the master, as we were reading the parable in Matthew, that the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. I entrusted you with a little. And look what you did. Now I'm going to entrust you with much. And that's really the point. That's what we want. Not because it's an earning, but because we trust the one who's giving to us, that we may honor and glorify him in anything and everything we strive to do. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Now, he goes on in kind of a morbid way and saying, because in the grave, there's no reward, there's no nothing, there's no knowledge. But the New Testament is teaching us that we need to do our very best to the honor and the glory of God, because he is God. He is our Savior. He loves us. If we love him, then we're going to want to do everything we can to give him that honor and glory, because he deserves it. That's what saved people do. They proclaim the glories of the one who saved them. I've used the illustration before. I actually saw this in a TV show recently where this guy was drowning in water and some other guy saves him, throws a rope out and pulls him up. And the guy who was drowning said, did you see me out there, man? I was really... And the guy just pushed him right back into the drink, you know? I think there are some people like that. It's like, I did this. No, you didn't do anything. You needed saving and you were saved. We don't sing the praises of ourselves. We sing the praise of the one who saved us. That's what it is to be a Christian, is to sing the praises of him who saved us from sin. We don't deserve that glory, and we don't deserve really that wonder, but God does, because of everything he is. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, being baptized is what God commands. Like we read in Romans chapter 6, it's not a suggestion. He doesn't say, look, it would be nice if you did this. It is commanded by God. You want to go to heaven? You have to meet God on his terms. It's his home. You need to meet him on his terms, and that's his term. Being baptized means we are dead to sin. We are buried in water to rise in newness of life. This body of sin is going to be done away with. It has no effect in the eternity because we've been baptized, because God commands it so. Not because God says, I'd like for you to do this. He commands it, meaning it's got to be done for us to receive that reward. If you haven't been baptized, you can be baptized tonight, this very night. Not just the first day of the year. Just think tonight, right now in this moment. Where are you going to spend eternity? You can spend eternity with God, full confidence in him, not being fearful, but being like in that father-son relationship, that respect that is certainly there and necessary. If you're a Christian and you're not living the way you know you should, it's always opportunity You have between you and God to pray for forgiveness. That's what Peter told Simon the sorcerer. You need to pray to God for forgiveness. Simon's the one who said, you need to pray for me. He didn't demand Peter as some special envoy between himself and God. As a Christian, you have that access through the great high priest Jesus. You can go before the throne of God on your own. But if you would like prayers of brothers and sisters, certainly we're here for that. Come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.